Holy God, may our hearts be still, our minds patient, our ears open, and our spirits willing to go where in our listening and speaking your Spirit would have us go. Amen. Every year, congregations in the Presbyterian Church USA are asked to complete a statistical report for the General Assembly. Most of the information that we are asked to give is pretty straightforward. How many children are in your Sunday school? How much indebtedness does your congregation carry? How many baptisms were performed in the past year? These questions are easily answered. But there is always one question that is likely to stump us. How many members of your church are visually, hearing, mobility, or otherwise impaired? Now think about that for a minute. How would you answer it? What does it mean exactly to be visually impaired? If someone wears glasses, does that make them visually impaired? What about if they had cataract surgery in the past year or are colorblind? Or does it simply mean someone who is blind, but then legally blind or totally blind? And what about mobility impairment? Does that include the kid who broke his leg playing soccer? Or the grandma who had hip replacement? Or the man with the crunchy cartilage in his knee? Or is it someone who's permanently restricted to a wheelchair? And what about the impairments that we can't just see by looking at someone? Do those count? And if they do, how do we find out about them? And then, on top of everything else, you have to be concerned about advocates who do not see these folks as impaired at all, but otherly abled. It's very tricky. So just between us, when I used to have to work on these reports, the administrative assistant and I would make up the numbers. And then we would stick with them year by year, maybe tweaking them just a bit from time to time. Now, don't get me wrong. I have a great amount of respect for the folks in Louisville who are asking these questions. They're not trying to be nasty or picky. They are simply trying to find out if Presbyterian congregations are open and welcoming to all kinds of people. They want to know if we are living up to our Constitution, which says, the unity of believers in Christ is reflected in the rich diversity of the church's membership. There is therefore no place in the life of the church for discrimination against any person. In other words, are we practicing what we preach? One of the things that happens when we go through an exercise like this is we are forced to consider if we're really being the kind of church that we want to be. Are we an inclusive community? And if we discover that we're not, what are the barriers that we have erected that keep us exclusive? I suspect that this is the real reason that we are asked to carry out this frustrating exercise. It's not so much for the General Assembly as it is for us. It was the recent experience of reviewing this church's report for last year that made me see the account of Jesus healing Peter's mother-in-law in a new way. Did you notice what happened when the fever left her? She got up and joined the party. When we are sick, we are isolated. We are cut off from community. In the cartoon strip, For Better or Worse, the young son, Michael, came down with the flu. You know, the usual stuff, fever, runny nose, sore throat, general misery. Once his mother had made the diagnosis, she ordered him to wash his hands, cough into a tissue, and stay away from everybody else. Feeling terrible and all alone, poor Michael burst into tears. In the last square of the cartoon, Michael was given the medicine that he needed most of all, a hug from his mom. You and I think of illness differently than the folks in Jesus' day. We recognize its arbitrary nature, and we rarely attach blame when someone gets sick. The fault lies with germs or genes or circumstance. But in a time before the science that's available to us, illness was mysterious and frightening. So people tried to come up with explanations. One of those explanations had to do with sin. Illness as punishment for wrongdoing. Maybe that wrongdoing was yours. Maybe the wrongdoing was your parents. You could never be really sure. Because of that sinfulness, the sick person was considered unclean and not eligible for society. He or she was kept away from everyone until such time as the illness went away, they were declared clean by the religious authorities and finally fit to return to community. So when you and I read the stories of Jesus healing someone, the miracle that we probably observe is the healing of the body. The miracle that Jesus' contemporaries saw was the person's restoration to social wholeness. When Jesus engaged with those folks segregated from society, when he touched the untouchables, paid attention to the calls of the blind or the pleading of the lame, he challenged the social boundaries and the class barriers that kept those people apart. He didn't just heal the person who was ill. He healed a fracture in community. Because we tend to hear the stories of Jesus' healings as accounts of him simply curing the physically ill and the mentally disturbed, we may feel that they have little to say to us unless we happen to be in need of a cure. If, however, we hear these stories as attesting to Jesus seeking to restore social wholeness, then maybe we can find our own place in these stories. It's probably safe to say that every one of us, at some time or another, has been on the margins of society. Break your ankle and discover how hard it is to get up a curb. Have a child with a learning disability and discover the challenges of getting a good education for him or her. Lose your job and know the embarrassment of having nothing to say when asked what you do. Have trouble conceiving and know the grief of attending a baby shower for a friend. Speak with an accent and know what it's like to be regarded as stupid or an outsider, or a person with no rights. Skin color, too, can result in profiling at the airport or by the police as you drive through town. Reveal your homosexuality and discover the depth of prejudice against your kind. Advancing age and increasing limitations can force you to that most marginal of places, the nursing home. If none of these is your experience, then remember back to junior high, when everyone was on the dance floor or chosen for a team while you were on the sidelines because you were too fat, too skinny, not popular enough, or some other vague and cruel adolescent reason. We all have been, or surely someday will be, considered marginal, even invisible by society. Jill Taylor was a 37-year-old Harvard-trained neuroanatomist when a blood vessel exploded on the left side of her brain. Within 4 hours, as blood leaked across her brain, she lost the ability to walk, talk, read, write, or recall any part of her life. She could make no sense of sound coming to her ears. She could not see things three-dimensionally or identify color. She could not track objects in motion or distinguish clear boundaries between objects. Light was overwhelmingly brilliant and smells so amplified that it made it difficult for her to breathe. With patience, calmness, and gentleness on the part of doctors and nurses, Jill was able to respond in very limited ways to their questions and examinations. But some people in the hospital were in a hurry or thought she was just stupid. Some would holler at her as if she were deaf. Others would not make eye contact. One person brought her food one day and then walked away, not stopping to see if she could open her milk or even grasp a spoon, which she could not. In one morning, Jill went from being a competent, respected, independent person to someone who quite literally was on the margins of life. Over a period of 8 years, Jill recovered most of her abilities and has written a book about her experience. She reflects in that book that the one person most responsible for her recovery was her mother. When Gigi, her mother, arrived at her infant-like daughter's bedside, the first thing she did was to crawl into bed with her and wrap her in her arms. Gigi understood what was most important for her child to know was love. Gigi then made sure that her daughter was always treated as a full human being deserving of respect. In myriad ways, Gigi helped to restore her daughter to wholeness, while her physicians helped to heal her. Jesus did both for Peter's mother-in-law. He healed her and he gave her wholeness. He banished her fever and he returned her to community. This is good news for us. Whenever and for whatever reasons we find ourselves on the margins, Jesus is there with us. He sees us and he seeks us out even when we seem invisible to the world. He hears our cries when others turn deaf ears. He offers us the wholeness that comes with the assurance of God's love. Christ crawls into that lonely place where we find ourselves and wraps loving arms around us. With his love, we are given value and full humanity as God's own treasured child. But there is more going on here. Did you notice what Peter's mother-in-law did once Jesus had returned her to her community? She began to serve others. She is not just assuming a woman's menial task. She chose to take up the messianic ministry of Jesus himself in the service of others. You might call her the very first deacon. That is, one who engaged in the ministry of compassion, witness, and service, sharing in the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Long before the bickering and competitive male disciples got it, she understood that serving one another is the announcement of the gospel. You see, Jesus' mission is our mission. You and I, together, the church, are Christ's body in and for the world. The restoration of social wholeness, the tearing down of boundaries and barriers that keep people on the margins, the ministry of service, this is our challenge too. It is ours because we are graced with the knowledge and the experience of God's own openness to us and love of us. We are part of a society built on God's love, and we are given the joyful responsibility to include and serve others, all others, the able-bodied and the otherly abled, the unemployed, the infertile, the foreigner, all colors and races, gay and straight, old and young. The physician and psychotherapist Gerald May has observed, the power of grace is nowhere as brilliant or as mystical as in communities of faith. Its power includes not just love that comes from people and through people, but the love that pours forth among people, as if the very space between one person and the next is filled with love. Just to be in such an atmosphere is to be bathed in healing power. This is what we are called and graced to be. By Jesus' grace, we are those who can be healed of the fevers of prejudice, the blindness to need and exclusion, so that we might leave such brokenness behind to serve one another. Amen.